Have your Bibles open up to the Gospel of Mark as we continue our march through this wonderful Gospel. We'll be looking today at Mark chapter 3 and two passages within Mark, and you'll see how they are tied together. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, and at the very end of the chapter, verses 31 through 35. Mark chapter 3. Let's begin by looking at God's holy word. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And then down to verse 31 to the end of the chapter. And his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Father, as we consider this passage, I pray you would open our hearts and minds. Pray that you would cause us to strive to enter through the narrow gate, that we would strive as soldiers of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Recently heard the story of a 17-year-old Somali girl. Her name is Nurta Muhammad Farah. This past year, this young woman converted to Christianity while living in Somalia. The response of her Muslim family to her conversion was swift and severe. Her parents often and repeatedly beat her to make her renounce her faith. She was frequently shackled all night long to a tree in the yard, and she had little outside contact because her parents locked her in her room most of the day. Near the end of November 2010, just a few months ago, she was shot to death by two male relatives who were carrying out an honor killing. Nurta, however, never renounced the gospel, even in the midst of the assaults by her family. This story sounds surreal to most of us in the West, because we don't normally face such things. However, do you remember the 2009 story of Fatima Rifka Berry? She lived in a Muslim home in Ohio. However, she converted to Christianity and then fled to Florida. She was 16 years old, and she fled, and here is a quote from her, because I converted to Christianity. My Muslim father wants me to die for rejecting his faith. She said, quote, "They have to kill me because now I am a Christian." Those, of course, are extreme examples of how a family can respond to one of its members converting to Christianity. And I'm sure there are a number of us in here this morning who could relate different family responses to our conversions, to our being followers of Jesus. Remember when I was teaching college a number of years ago, I had a student who came to accept the Reformed doctrines of grace. Her parents threatened to take her out of school and bring her home because she had joined, quote, the cult of Calvinism. It's interesting, isn't it, the responses that we get from our families. Now, the author to the book of Hebrews tells us a very important truth about Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, he says this, "For because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The reality is that familial aversion and hostility to the gospel and to one in the family being a Christian are nothing new under the sun. Aversion and hostility to Christians within a family, that is nothing new under the sun. And as we will see in our text, is that some of Jesus' own family were perplexed and concerned about Jesus and his message. Let's begin by looking at verse 20. It says this, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat." Jesus has been doing much of his ministry in the outlying regions of Galilee, and great crowds have been following him. Well, now he and his disciples return to Capernaum, and the inhabitants of the city immediately gather around him. And indeed, we've seen this before. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. It says this, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door." So there's a history of when Jesus comes to Capernaum, the crowds come to him. But we get the sense in this passage, don't we, that the crowd is even pressing him harder here. In fact, Jesus and his disciples cannot even get some time to eat or to even have a meal set out before them. The crowd is pressing. People are clamoring for his healing powers. He brings life to the sick. He heals the blind and the deaf and the lame. There appears to be almost a frenzy that is surrounding Jesus in Capernaum. A frenzy surrounding him. Note what happens, verse 21. "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." His family responds. Jesus' family, who are from Nazareth, which is quite a trip to go to Capernaum and to the Sea of Galilee, they heard what was going on with Jesus. All the rumors have come back to them. And so they come to seize him and undoubtedly to put him under the protection of the family. The reality is that based upon what they have heard, the rumors going around about Jesus, he must be out of his mind. He must be absolutely out of his mind. In other words, Jesus' own family thinks he has flipped his lid. And the word that's used there in the Greek, to be out of one's mind, is exactly that. That he's crazy. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul uses that very word when he says this, "For if we are beside ourselves, if we are out of our minds," Paul says, "it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." The word there, to be mad. C.S. Lewis, looking at this text, says that Jesus' family views him on the level of a poached egg. That's an interesting Britishism or something, isn't it? A poached egg. Interesting. Today, of course, Jesus would be a good candidate for a mental asylum. That's what his family thinks. He's like the man lying in a bed in a mental facility saying over and over again, "I am Napoleon. I am Napoleon. I am Napoleon." The guy lying in the next bed asked him, "Who told you that you're Napoleon?" The man answered, "God did." And the other man responded, "Oh, no, I didn't." That's what we're looking at here. They think he is out of his mind. The family believing Jesus to be a lunatic. They come to take Jesus in hand. Now, some would argue they do this for his sake. I'm not so convinced of that. I think it's more for the sake of the family's reputation. And John Calvin, when considering this verse, said that Jesus' relatives, quote, ought to have been the first to aid him in advancing the kingdom of God. But no, they want to bind him as if he had been a person who labored under mental derangement. His own family. It's an interesting response, isn't it? You're crazy. You're out of your mind. How are we to understand this response to him? This is his own family, as we see later in the chapter. It's his mother and his brothers who think he's out of his mind. How do we understand this response? I believe it's simple in one sense. It is blindness of the human heart to the gospel and to the truth of who Jesus is. We read later in John chapter 7, verse 5, a most interesting quote, "For not even his brothers believed in him." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus' manner of acting, his preaching, and his healing people, it does not please the worldly hearts. As J.C. Ryle once said, zeal about religion is too often reckoned foolishness, fanaticism, and the sign of a weak mind. Oh, you're just too religious. You must be out of your mind. Now, we need to understand this accusation that believers are madmen is nothing new. It's nothing new. The prophets of the Old Testament were considered out of their minds. Read an interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 9. And in this story, Jehu has been anointed king of Israel by one of the sons of the prophets. And we read in 2 Kings 9:11 that after Jehu is anointed, he comes out to the servants of his master and they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" Jehu said, "You know the fellow, and he is mad." One of the prophets of the Lord coming to anoint Jehu king over God's people, and everybody thinks he's out of his mind. When Paul told of his conversion in Acts chapter 26, verse 24, he tells of his conversion at Caesarea before he would sail to Rome, and he's before the Roman powers. And he tells of God changing his life. And we read this response by Festus in Acts 26, verse 24. And as Paul was saying these things, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Thus, to be blunt, when we receive antagonism from family members, which we will receive because of our Christian faith, it is likely because they have hardened hearts to the gospel. They simply do not know Jesus, and therefore they go on the attack. Jesus is a threat. There's simply nothing new under the sun. Now, as Christians, how are we to respond to this? Let's face it. The most difficult people to reach for Christ are our own family members. Let's say it again. The most difficult people to reach for Christ are our own family members. Our own families know us, and often they are the ones throwing missiles at us. How are we to respond to such familial opposition? How are we to respond when our family members are saying such things to us and on the attack on us? J.C. Ryle dealt with this text very briefly, but what he said has really put me under some deep conviction. He said this in regard to family. "Let us bear patiently the unreasonableness of unconverted men. Let us bear patiently the unreasonableness of unconverted men. We expect them to be able to see, but they don't see. They're in darkness, a darkness that we were once part of. And only by God's grace have we been brought from that darkness into light. And so, first of all, Ryle's absolutely correct, is first of all, let us have compassion and let us have pity on them, because they're in hopeless darkness. I know our response, our immediate response, is to lash back at those who are coming at us, to defend ourselves at those who are coming at us. Let's have compassion. That God would have the compassion upon them that He has had on us. Secondly, let us pray that God would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. Let us pray. I believe we truly underestimate the power of prayer and the conversion of souls, and indeed of the souls of our family members. George Mueller reminds us of the power of prayer and conversion when he relates the story of a young Irishman named McQuilkin, who was converted to the faith in the year 1856. Soon after McQuilkin was converted, he prayed that God would convert someone else to be his spiritual friend. That soon happened. And the two of them began to pray together for other conversions. By the next year, 1857, there were four of them. They met every Friday evening to pray for conversions. They prayed for months until finally on January 1st, 1858, their prayers were answered by the conversion of a young farm servant. Five now met to pray, and then six. By the close of 1858, many conversions began to occur through numerous of the nearby communities. And this led to a famous revival in Britain and in Europe. Mueller makes the following comment. Quote, "Such was the beginning of that mighty work of the Holy Spirit, which has led to the conversion of hundreds of thousands." These facts are stated in order that it may be seen what delight God has in answering abundantly the believing prayer of His children. So, let us pray. Let us pray with forbearance and endurance. Let us not give up easily. In fact, let us not give up at all. Let us storm the very gates of heaven with prayer for the conversion of our family members. Thirdly, may we live lives of holiness before our family members. This not in a manner of lording it over them, or in any way being prideful or look at me, but rather may we be examples of Christ to a broken world. Let us be patient. Let us pray. And let us live godly lives in front of them. And why do we do these things? We do these things so that our earthly family members might become part of another family, that our family members might become part of another family. Let me read the section at the end of Mark chapter 3. And his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around. They said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so Jesus looks at all those sitting around him, his disciples and others, and he says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Now here Jesus is not defining his earthly physical family, but he's describing another type of family. And this passage is not a statement that is somehow rejecting his human family. It's not a rejection of his earthly family, for the human family is not to be rejected. God created the human family. It is something that is good. But Jesus is here describing a larger family. He's describing God's family, those who belong to God and can call him Abba, Father. And who is it that belongs to this family? Look at verse 35 again. "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Here, Jesus defines God's family as the ones who know Jesus, who follow Jesus, who do God's will. And belonging to God's family is not dependent on physical family ties or nationality or tribal membership or pedigree or genealogy or any of those things. Belonging to God's family means belonging to Jesus. And this family is not restricted. It's not restricted by race or by nationality or by gender or by wealth. It is a family that extends around the world into every country and every race and across every boundary. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This family is the kingdom of God. It is made up of those who repent and believe. But also understand, this family is tied together by blood. This family begins and ends with the blood of Jesus. The blood of our Savior that ties us together into the family of God. "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, that there were even many in Jesus' own family who did not understand, who were not converted, who, yes, belonged to his physical family, but did not belong to his spiritual family. Each of us here has many of those. We pray for them. We pray we'd be patient with them. We pray for their conversion, O Lord. Would you work in their lives? Use us as examples of ones coming from darkness to light through the power and blood of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.